from Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 39. Acts 2, 36 through 39. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all of those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.
Good morning. Let me take this opportunity to welcome you to our services, and particularly those of you who are visiting with us. As always, we want you to feel most welcome. We want you to know you're our honored guests, and we certainly invite you back anytime you have opportunity. We will meet tonight at 5 o'clock. We will have classes for all ages, and we have actually now two adult classes, one that meets here in the auditorium and one that meets in the back. And so you have your choice of adult class to participate in. Wednesday night, the same scenario. We have Bible classes for all ages and two adult classes there as well. And so we hope that you'll come back and visit with us. As always, if you have any questions, feel free to let us know about that. Also, if you're visiting and it's the first time maybe you've ever been here, we want you to know what it is that brings us together. We've all come to realize the common lot that we share with humanity, and that is we're sinful creatures. We have a problem, and the problem is sin, and that's the one thing that keeps us out of heaven. And we realize that we share that commonality with all humanity, and that grieves us. We're grieved by the horror of our sins. But we've also been touched by the mercy and grace shown to us by our Savior. God sent His Son to die upon a cross so that our sins might be washed away, so that our sins might be cleansed, and we might have an opportunity to be restored to fellowship with God, so that when this life is over, we can be in heaven with Him forever and with all of those who love the Lord. And that love, not just the grieving of our sin, but the love, the grace, the mercy that was shown to us at Calvary is what brings us together. And we hope that you find some appeal in that. We hope that you realize the same things and you find some appeal in that, and that you'll come back and be with us again and again and again. Now I call your attention to the text in Acts chapter 2. We're going to be talking a little bit this morning about the Holy Spirit. You know, there's a great deal of misunderstanding about the Holy Spirit. And for some reason or another, we are reluctant sometimes to talk about the Holy Spirit. I actually have an entire series of lessons that I preach on the Holy Spirit. In fact, I think I preached them here a few years back. But we're reluctant to talk about the Holy Spirit, I think, because we're afraid we're going to sound like a bunch of Pentecostals. Quite frankly, I think that's what we're afraid of. We're afraid to talk about the Holy Spirit because we're afraid of what it might sound like. But the Holy Spirit is a Bible subject, and the Holy Spirit is a member of the Godhead, and so we need to talk about this. And not long ago, I was asked some very interesting questions about the Holy Spirit, particularly on some subjects that we don't talk about a whole lot. I think a lot of the misunderstanding comes, number one, from a lack of study, and number two, from a lot of false ideas floating around out there from two particular sources. One from charismatics. I mentioned Pentecostal church, the Assemblies of God, and others like that. They have a lot of false ideas about the Holy Spirit. And also, Calvinists. Many Calvinists have false ideas about the Holy Spirit. We'll touch on a couple of those things this morning in the lesson because they tie in with what we're going to be discussing. But because of a lot of false ideas floating around out there about the Holy Spirit, a lot of people have a great deal of misunderstanding. And so someone asked me not long ago to address some very good questions, and they revolve around four basic ideas. What is the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 and verse 38? And that's why that was chosen as the text this morning. And the next thing was, what is the seal of the Holy Spirit? That's mentioned in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. What is the earnest of the Spirit? Mentioned in the same passage of Scripture. And talk a little bit about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So our subject this morning, our discussion, will revolve around those four particular topics. And those four topics are actually linked much more than you realize. They're not four separate topics. They're four topics that are actually linked together in a very common way. And so I hope that you'll open your Bibles and that you'll study with us this morning some things about the Holy Spirit. First of all, in Acts chapter 2, Starting in verse 36, Peter is drawing his sermon to a conclusion. He's been preaching here about Jesus. That's the entire focus of his sermon is about Jesus. And about how God sent him to die for our sins. And how this is in fulfillment of prophecy. Prophecies uttered by David. And prophecies uttered by others. Joel and others throughout the Old Testament. And he says in verse 36, therefore, as he draws his conclusion, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, that is, when they heard the sermon that Peter preached, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? In my introductory remarks this morning, I said something about we have been touched by the realization of our common lot with humanity, that we're all sinners. That's exactly what's happening right here. These people are made to realize their sinfulness, particularly with respect to crucifying Jesus, but they come to realize we are sinful creatures, and what shall we do? Meaning, how are we going to get ourselves out of this mess? And Peter said, verse 38, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first thing we're going to be talking about is that gift of the Holy Spirit. Then he goes on the next verse, for the promise, and I believe that he's talking here, remember he's talking to a Jewish audience, I believe he's referring to the Abrahamic promise, the promise made to Abraham that in thy seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The promise is to you, the Jews, to your children, your descendants, and to all who are afar off, as the Gentiles, as many as the Lord our God shall call. So this promise of salvation, this Abrahamic promise is indeed for all the nations. Now, for those of you who may be taking notes, I know on the back of our family report there's usually a place where you can take notes. I'll tell you this up front, that each new slide that I project will be a new bullet point. That way you won't be writing too many things down and run out of room. Each slide will be a new bullet point, just so you know that up front. And the first thing we want to talk about is that gift of the Holy Spirit. He said there in verse 38 that if they would repent and be baptized, they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, there is actually grammatically two ways to understand the gift of the Holy Spirit, and there's actually no way to nail it down which way it is. Now, a lot of people think they can nail it down, and that's fine, and you can have an opinion about it just as I do. But the truth of the matter is you can't nail this down grammatically, but it can have two ideas. The first one, the gift of the Holy Spirit can be interpreted to mean the gift which is the Holy Spirit or the gift which consists of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the gift. It is the gift consisting of the Holy Spirit. Now, to illustrate that, turn, if you will, to Romans 5 and verse 17. Now, Paul's not talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit, but I'm trying to show you the grammatical usage of that expression. In Romans 5 and verse 17, he says, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. You see that phrase, gift of righteousness? In that particular passage, righteousness didn't give you a gift. Righteousness was the gift. And so it is the gift that is righteousness, or the gift that consists of righteousness. And so that's one way in which gift of the Holy Spirit can be understood. That is, the gift which is the Holy Spirit, or the gift which consists of the Holy Spirit. That's one legitimate, very possible, grammatically correct interpretation of that passage. The other one, and this is my particular view, and if you differ with me, that's all right. We can still be friends. I won't argue with you 5 seconds about it. But this is my particular view, I believe, is talking about the gift which the Holy Spirit gives. If I were to give my wife a present, you could call it the gift of Lanny Smith. That is, it is the gift that Lanny Smith gave. And so that's the view that I'm taking here. The gift of the Holy Spirit is that it is the view that the gift that the Holy Spirit gives. To illustrate that, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And here Paul is talking about, of course, in very broad terms, the scheme of redemption. And he says in verse 8, very familiar passage, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now notice that expression, gift of God. Notice how it's parallel to the idea of gift of the Holy Spirit. But in this passage, God is not the gift. We did not receive God in this passage. God is not the gift, so view number one is not what's under consideration in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, but rather the gift of God is salvation. That's what Ephesians 2 and verse 8 is telling us. That not of yourselves, that is, you're not saved of yourselves, it, salvation, is the gift of God. So it is the gift which God gives. And so those are two legitimate grammatical interpretations of the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 and verse 38. I tend to lean toward this particular view, that it is the gift that the Holy Spirit gives. And so whatever that is, and we're going to talk more about that in just a second, whatever that gift is, the gift of the Holy Spirit is something that is given by the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 and verse 38. Now, that brings us to this idea of a seal. And that's what we want to talk about next, the seal of the Holy Spirit. Turn, if you will, now to Ephesians chapter 1. And in Ephesians 1, let me give you a little context, starting with verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." That's the theme of chapter 1, the spiritual blessings which are in Christ Jesus. And starting with verse 4, he begins to list them. He begins to enumerate them. He talks about in verse 4 being chosen. He talks about in verse 5 being predestined. He talks about in verse 7 being redeemed. And so these are some of the spiritual blessings in Christ. He says they're all there in Christ Jesus. They've all been given to us. Now, in that list, dropping down to about verse 13, notice what he says. In Him, that is in Christ, you also trusted. Not just we who first trusted Christ in verse 12, whoever that is, whether that be the apostles or the Jews or whoever the first ones are, but in verse 13, you also, the Ephesians, you also trusted in Christ after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, this just dawned on me. I don't know why I never made the connection for many, many years. And this is the beauty of Bible study. You never learn everything. There's always something more you can learn. And that's why it's good to come together with brothers and sisters in Christ to continue to study the Bible. But I want you to notice the parallel between Acts 2:38 and Ephesians 1:13. In Acts 2:38, they heard the gospel. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, it said. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now look at Ephesians 1. "In Him you also trusted," that is, they had faith in Christ, "after you heard." So these are people who've heard the gospel. He calls it the word of truth, and then he further defines it as the gospel of your salvation. "In whom having believed," and that's what they did in Acts 2 and verse 38, they believed, they repented, they were baptized, "and having believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." I'm suggesting to you, and I believe, that the gift of the Holy Spirit is the seal of the Holy Spirit. I believe it's the same thing. Those two passages are parallel. I don't know how in the world I could have missed that in the past, but those two passages are telling us exactly the same thing. And just like Acts 2 and verse 38, this sealing occurs after hearing and believing the gospel of your salvation. Now let's think about that word seal for just a minute. The word seal here is something that we're actually familiar with. A seal is something that's used to authenticate or ratify or to prove genuine. When you buy an automobile, usually there'll be when you sign the title over, there'll be a notary there who will clamp that with a seal. And what that does is that adds a sense of officialness to it. That way we know that you didn't just steal somebody's title and sign their name to it. You have a notary who witnesses all this, the transaction, and makes it official, makes it ratified. And so that's the idea of a seal. We understand that. We see that sometimes official documents from the state or official documents from a court will have a seal on there, whether it's the seal of the state of Indiana or some other official seal. And so the idea of sealing something authenticates it or ratifies it or proves it genuine. And so what this is telling us in Ephesians 1 and verse 13, when he says you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, he's saying that the Holy Spirit seals us and proves that we're genuine sons of God. You know, anyone can come along and say, "I'm a child of God." A lot of people do that today. "I'm a child of God." Well, the real determiner of that is not me or you. The real determiner of that is God. And God knows those who are His because they've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, Paul mentions this seal, and he actually describes it in detail. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, he says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal." And so he's going to describe the seal to us. It has two sides, if you please. On the one side, "The Lord knows those who are His." Now just stop there and plug that in up here in Ephesians 1 and verse 13. You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. In other words, God knows that you belong to Him. He doesn't need your help to tell him whether you belong to him or not. He knows. He knows whether you've obeyed the gospel. He knows whether you've obeyed it from the heart. There are some people who just get wet. They're baptized, but they didn't really obey from the heart that form of doctrine. They just went through the motions, and God doesn't recognize them. The Holy Spirit does not seal them. You and I might mistakenly say they're children of God, but God knows the truth of the matter. And so the solid foundation of God stands sure, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. He knows exactly who belongs to Him. You and I only know in a relative sense. We think we know, but God knows without any doubt whatsoever. Now, all of this is figurative language. On Sunday nights, in this classroom, we're studying a Bible interpretation. And eventually, we're going to get to a lesson on figurative language. The Bible teems with figurative language, and there's lots and lots. And this is an example. Being sealed with the Holy Spirit is figurative language. If you will look all over, and you don't have to do it here, but when you get home, take your shirt off and look and get a mirror, and you'll not find a seal anywhere on your person. It's not a literal seal. God hasn't stamped you with some kind of a mark on your person or on your body in some place. It is figurative language. There is no literal seal anywhere on your person. But the idea is that we're given assurance that God knows we belong to Him. We don't have to go through life wondering, well, I wonder if God knows I obeyed the gospel. I wonder if God knows that I love Him. He knows. You've been sealed. You've been marked. God has put His mark upon you. He's put His notary seal upon you. You are an official child of God. He knows that. That's what this is telling us, and I believe that's what Acts 2 and verse 38 is saying. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. You obey the gospel, you believe in Jesus Christ, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll be sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And so those things, I believe, are connected inseparably. Now, go back to Ephesians 1 and notice something else. In Ephesians 1 and verse 13, we've been talking about that seal. He says, in Him you also trusted. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee, that's my New King James Version, the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Now, some translations will say, instead of guarantee, will say earnest of our inheritance, and some translations will say down payment. That's the next thing we want to talk about. Notice in verse 13, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit. In verse 14, who is the earnest or the guarantee? So notice the connection. We've already made the connection that the gift of the Holy Spirit is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Now, the sealing of the Holy Spirit in this verse tells us that it is also the earnest of the Holy Spirit. Those are not two separate things. They're exactly the same thing. It is the earnest of our inheritance. Now, an earnest, we're usually familiar with that. An earnest is down payment or a partial payment. Many years ago, when I was about 16 years old, I saw a car over in the Sheridan area. It was actually Baker's Corner. Some of you old Noblesville people may know exactly where Baker's Corner is. And over there at Baker's Corner, almost on the corner there of 31 and 47, I saw a Cutlass, a 72 Cutlass Supreme, red with a white vinyl roof, and I was hooked. I wanted that car. And so I went and talked to my father, and he said, well, let's go look at it. We went out there, and I decided I wanted to buy it. And Dad was trying to teach me how things work in the world. And the guy, if I recall, wanted $1,000. You can't buy a nice car for $1,000 today. If you buy something for $1,000 today, as far as a car is, it's pretty much a piece of junk. And you'd be lucky if it starts up. But back then, you know, that's 35 years ago, you buy a car for $1,000 and get a pretty decent car. And that guy wanted $1,000. Actually, he wanted $1,200, and I offered him $1,000, and he took it. And Dad said this. He said, son, give him $100 to show that you mean business. Dad was trying to teach me something about earnest money. And so I gave him $100. We went to the bank and got the rest of it, and we came back. And the idea was that this is going to be an official transaction, that I have every intention of coming back. I'm putting up some money up front, and so I've got something on the line here, something at risk, and I'm going to come back and I'm going to finish paying for it. That was the whole point that my father was trying to teach me. And we understand it. When you buy a house, it wasn't that way for a few years, and we find out what a big mistake that was. But now they're back to the old rules, and you have to have a down payment when you buy a house. And I think for a house, it has to be 20% down. And so that's a down payment. You're putting something at risk, and you're saying, I have every intention now. I've got money on the line, and I'm going to come back, and I'm going to pay the full amount. And so that's what he's saying here about this sealing of the Holy Spirit. The full amount is our heavenly inheritance. When we get to heaven, God will be able to say to us, paid in full. I have given you everything that I've promised. I promised you heaven. I promised you that you would see me. I promised that you would be with me. I promised all of those who love God would be together, and we would dwell together in eternity forever, and there would be no pain and no sickness, no death, no sorrow, no crying. And God says, I will pay that fully in heaven. That's the full payment. But right now, to show that I mean business, I'll seal you with that Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying there in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. God has sealed us or marked us, watch this, as his. Remember 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, the Lord knows those who are his. And so that mark that God puts upon us, that notary seal, that says, God says, that one belongs to me. That's my child. That Lanny Smith belongs to me. That Randy Schaus belongs to me. That Mike Brown belongs to me. And so God has marked us, and he says, I'm coming back for those people, and I'm going to take them home to heaven with me. Now, I also would like to notice something. I mentioned earlier in my New King James in verse 14, it says, the guarantee of our inheritance. I think that's actually a mistaken translation. I think it should be rendered earnest, or it should be rendered down payment. And I think most translations do that. I know the King James does, and I think the New American Standard does. I think the English Standard does. And that's the way it should be rendered. And the reason I say that is because the word guarantee can be misleading. The Greek word is actually an earnest or a down payment. That's what it literally means. And the word guarantee can be misleading. And our Calvinist friends, they love that word. Because you see what they get out of that? If you know anything about Calvinism, they'll say, you see there, once saved, always saved. That's the guarantee. That's the guarantee of your inheritance. Well, even if we went with the word guarantee, which is not actually literally correct, but even if we went with the word guarantee, you know as well as I do that guarantees can be broken. That guarantees sometimes have conditions. And someone will say, well, I guarantee that roof for 30 years. But somewhere in the legalese that they give you with the guarantee, it'll say, now if you get up there with a hammer and start beating on the roof, we're not going to give you a new roof because you've misused and abused that roof. And so guarantees have conditions, and guarantees can be broken. But the word guarantee is actually a little strong. It's a little stronger, I think, than it should be. The word should actually be rendered earnest or down payment. That's really what's being said here, and that's God's partial payment on what's coming. That child is mine, that one belongs to me, and I'm going to come back and I'm going to get him. Now, I want to talk for you a few minutes about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I think that's an important subject, and I also think it's related, and you'll see how as this thing unfolds as we go on through here. But there's some things, when we talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, there's some things I think we have to get out of the way up front, and I think they're very important. First of all, the concept of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, listen to me very carefully here, brethren, is not literal. Now, the Bible says over and over again, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. I do not deny that. There's no doubt about it. He certainly does. And we could produce passage after passage after passage after passage that says that he does. But we are not to understand that in a literal sense. And the reason I say that is this. If deity takes up residence in a human body, that's what's called an incarnation. That is, putting on flesh. And so if the Holy Spirit came to live inside my body, that would not be any different than what happened with Jesus Christ. You see, God was manifest in the flesh. Christ put on human flesh. That's what incarnation means. That was a literal thing. God dwelling in the flesh. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. That phrase there, God manifested in the flesh, that's the incarnation. And so when deity actually puts on human flesh, when deity actually enters and lives inside of human flesh, that's an incarnation. That only happened once, folks, and it happened with Jesus Christ. And so from that, I know that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not literal. He does not literally come inside my body and live. That's just not the Bible picture. And to say that would be basically to say that we're all incarnations of deity. And we know that that's not true. And by the way, if we are incarnations of deity, why is it that we keep falling into sin? If deity is actually living inside my body, I'm defiling deity every time I sin. And in fact, I don't think deity would allow me to do that if he was actually living literally inside my body. And so I do not buy into the notion of the literal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I think there are too many problems with that. I think it contradicts Scripture. Secondly, very important to understand that the Holy Spirit indwelling is not a Calvinistic enabling. Now, I got to give you a little background about Calvinism just to kind of set, so you understand what I'm saying here. Calvinism teaches and believes that there is no free will with human beings. That when sin entered the Garden of Eden, man lost his free will. Man is incapable of doing anything good or right. Man is incapable of even believing in the Lord. Now, when you go through that, that's total depravity. That's the T of Calvinism, the total depravity. And then when you get down to the I, T-U-L-I-P, they teach their doctrine in the form of an acrostic, the tulip acrostic. Total depravity, that's the T. Unconditional electing, that's the U. Limited atonement, that's the L. Jesus didn't die for everybody, according to the Calvinists. He only died for the chosen who were going to heaven. I, when you get down to the I, that's irresistible grace. That's the zapping of the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm talking about right here. And according to Calvinism, because you're so wicked, and you're so depraved, and you can't do anything right, and you can't even want to do anything right, and you're incapable of believing, God has to zap you with that Holy Spirit. Now, this is where the old mourner's bench religion comes from. You don't hear much about that today. But back in the old days, they used to preach the mourner's bench religion. There was a mourner's bench in the front, and you'd come forward, and you'd pray through. What you're praying for is that zapping. You're praying for that feeling to run up and down your spine, and you know, yippee-ki-yay, I've been saved. And so you're feeling that. You get that feeling. And what they're saying is that the Holy Spirit is enabling you now. Now that you've been zapped, you can believe. Now that you've been zapped, you can obey. You can start doing things right. And now that you've been zapped, you can understand the Bible. Let that sink in for a second. According to the Calvinists, you can't even understand this book. Well, you're incapable of understanding this without the aid of the Holy Spirit. Well, I believe the Holy Spirit did his job right the first time. When he commissioned the apostles to write it down, Paul said, I wrote it down, and when you read, you may understand. I do not need the help of the Holy Spirit to understand this. He did his job right the first time. But according to Calvinism, no, I can't understand this unless I've been zapped. And so what I'm saying to you, this is not the biblical picture of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have to watch even sometimes among our brethren when you hear them talking about enabling power coming from God. Be very careful. Be very cautious. They may have been reading too many Calvinistic commentaries and too many Calvinistic books. Be very careful about what you read and what you hear when they start talking in that fashion, because it may indicate a little bit of dabbling into Calvinism. They may not even realize it themselves, because sometimes we pick up a commentary and we treat it as though it were Scripture. And we think, well, that's what this brother says, or that's what this this doctor says, or that's what this expert says who wrote this book, and we think that's the Scripture. That's not, that commentary is not Scripture. That's some man's opinion about Scripture. And so we've got to know the difference. Now, in Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, that's the reason I put this up here, Ezekiel says, the soul who sins shall die. Listen carefully. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. That means sin is not inherited. I didn't inherit my dad's sins. I've made enough mistakes of my own. And dad didn't inherit his dad's sins. And we didn't, going all the way back, we didn't inherit the sins of Adam and Eve. That's false. Ezekiel is telling us that we stand on our own merits. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. Now watch the rest of it. Nor shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. Now that tells me that not only is sin not inherited, but sin is not transferable. You don't take sin from me and give it to somebody else. Sin is not inherited, and sin is not transferable. He goes on to finish the verse, the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. I am responsible for what I do, and you are responsible for what you do. And so this notion of the Holy Spirit indwelling being the Holy Spirit enabling you to understand Scripture, or enabling you to believe, or enabling you to obey the gospel, that's false as it can be. You already have that ability. You can understand the Bible. You can obey the gospel. That's within your power. That's within your choice. That's what the Scripture calls free will. Free will. We have the freedom of choice. And thirdly, the concept of the Holy Spirit indwelling is not the charismatic abilities. I think, as I said at the beginning, this is why sometimes we're afraid to talk about the Holy Spirit, because we're afraid somebody's going to think that we're Pentecostal or we're charismatic. And there are a lot of groups out there who are of the charismatic persuasion who believe that these spiritual gifts, the speaking in tongues, the healing of the sick, the raising of the dead, that they're still in existence today. And that if you get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you'll be able to speak with tongues, and you'll be able to heal the sick, and you'll be able to do these things. But the Bible makes it very clear that these gifts have ceased. They are no longer with us. I believe with all my heart they were in the first century church. I believe there were people who could speak with tongues. I believe there were people who could heal the sick. I believe there were people who could raise the dead. Paul raised Eutychus from the dead in Acts 20. Verses 10 and 11. So I believe those things happen, but I believe the Scripture teaches very clearly that they have gone by the wayside. Turn, if you will, very quickly to 1 Corinthians 13. This is usually regarded as a fairly difficult passage, but if you keep him in context, it's not too tough. In chapters 12, 13, and 14, he's discussing these miraculous gifts. And if you were to just go back to chapter 12 and verse 1, you can see where he's making the transition. Now concerning spiritual gifts. And he spends what we've divided up as three chapters talking about those spiritual gifts. Now, Paul didn't divide them that way. We've come along later and divided them that way. But three chapters talking about these spiritual gifts. In the 13th chapter, he's trying to get them to see there's a better way. You see, they were arguing about who had the best gift. The tongue speaker thought he was really hot shot. I got the best one. And the prophet said, oh, no, no. People don't even understand what you're saying. I've got the best one. And so they kind of had a little bit of a feud amongst themselves. And Paul says, look, there's a better way than this. It's the way of love. And that's why you have the great love chapter in chapter 13. But in verse 8, as he's extolling the virtues of love, and he wraps that discussion up, he says, love never fails. It's not going anywhere. But whether they are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. And whether there are knowledge, it will vanish away. Now, the knowledge of which he speaks here is miraculous knowledge. Knowledge given to you directly by God. He's not saying that all knowledge is going to disappear and that we're all going to be walking around as a bunch of dummies. He's saying that miraculously given knowledge will cease and fail and vanish away. Tell us why, Paul, verse 9. For, because we know in part and we prophesy in part. You get the point he's saying here? He's saying that God didn't give us all the Scripture at once. A little bit here, a little bit here, line upon line, precept upon precept. Moses gave us a little bit, and David gave us a little bit, and Isaiah gave us a little bit, and Jeremiah gave us a little bit, and Paul gave us a little bit, and James gave us a little bit. And so we prophesy in part, and we know in part. But when that which is perfect, and the word perfect there means complete. It means complete. And so that which is perfect, meaning the perfect knowledge, the completed prophecy, or if you please, the completed revelation of God. When that which is perfect, when the Bible is finished, has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. This passage makes it very clear that these gifts have failed. I cannot speak with tongues, and neither can Jimmy Swaggart. He thinks he can, but he cannot. Neither can Oral Roberts. I think he's dead and gone now. Neither can his son. Oral Roberts cannot speak in tongues. They claim they can, but they cannot. Because the Bible says these things failed and ceased and vanished away. Now, I say all that because I'm trying to set the stage for a biblical concept. So the false concepts, let's not bite into that. The Holy Spirit does not literally dwell in our body. That would be an incarnation. The Holy Spirit is not an enabling force, enabling me to believe. And the Holy Spirit does not give me miraculous abilities. That's not what the Bible means by indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, I believe, through His influence in us. We've already established that it is a figurative expression. It's not literal. He doesn't literally live inside my body. That means it's figurative. And so since the indwelling is figurative, we need to think about this. In what sense does the Holy Spirit figuratively live in me or dwell in me? And I would suggest to you, and this seems to be as logical to me as it can be, that he indwells in us the same way Christ does. You know, the Bible tells us that God the Father dwells in us. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ dwells in us. And yet, I don't think anybody has any misunderstanding about that. We know that God the Father is in heaven. And we know that Jesus Christ is in heaven at his right hand. And nobody seems to have any problem with the concept that they live in heaven and that they don't literally live inside our body. And so I have to scratch my head and say, well, why can't you see the same thing with the Holy Spirit? Seriously. I mean, why do we have to make this mystical? Why do we have to make it magical? Why do we have to make it more than what it really is? Turn, if you will, to Galatians 2 and verse 20. How does Christ dwell in us? In Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, Paul's speaking figuratively there, because when Paul wrote this in the early to mid-50s of the first century, he was not dead yet. He had not been literally nailed to a cross. In fact, Paul was not crucified. Paul was beheaded. And so I have been crucified with Christ is figurative language. I have been put to death. Okay? I have been put to death with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Paul is dead. But Christ lives in me. Christ dwells in me. Christ lives in me. Does anybody really think that Christ actually took up residence inside Paul's body? I don't know of anybody who takes that view. Paul is saying that Christ lives in me because he's changed me and influenced me. And I'm molded and shaped by his word. And I've become what Christ wants me to become. And so it is in that sense that Christ lives in me. He goes on to explain it. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith or trust or confidence in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so Christ dwelt in Paul. Not literally, not entering his body and taking him over, but he dwelt in him through his influence. Now, let's talk about the influence of the Holy Spirit for a second. The influence of the Holy Spirit is wielded in the same way. The influence of the Holy Spirit is wielded by the Word of God. Turn, if you will, now to Acts chapter 2. I got an old series of sermons we used in a tent meeting years ago. Myself and Randall McPherson, Ray Costello, and a bunch of us used to preach together down in Kentucky. We had a tent meeting. We called it Pentecostal Meeting. And sometimes that would bring out the Pentecostals because it would make their antennas shoot up. And then they'd get there and they'd say, well, this ain't what I expected. And one of the lessons has to do with how the Holy Spirit operates. And I want you to notice several verses here. We are familiar with the story. In Acts 2, the apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit. They had been promised that in chapter 1 and verse 8, verse 5 and 8. Verse 5, he said, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In verse 8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. In chapter 2, that is fulfilled. The Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles. In verse 4, it says they, and if you follow that word they all the way back up, it answers back to the word apostles at the last of chapter 1. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Now watch this. As the Spirit gave them utterance. So here are the apostles standing up on the day of Pentecost, and they're speaking in other tongues. But what they're saying is what the Spirit is telling them to say. As the Spirit gave them utterance. Just let that sink in for a second. Now, fast forward with me to verse 14. At this point, Peter becomes the chief speaker. Originally, they were all speaking. All the apostles were speaking. But in verse 14, Peter stands up, and he becomes the chief speaker. And listen to what he says. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice, and he said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. Well, why in the world should I listen to Peter? Who is he? Why is he any different than anybody else? Well, I'll tell you why we need to listen to Peter. Because in verse 4, he's speaking as the Spirit gives him utterance. He's not just speaking the words of Peter. He's speaking the words of the Holy Spirit. In verse 22, he says it again. Men of Israel, hear these words. Now, why should I listen to you, Peter? Who are you? I'm speaking as the Spirit gives me utterance. Now, verse 37. When they heard this, stop. Heard what? These words. What words? The words that I spoke as the Spirit gave me utterance. When they heard the words of the Holy Spirit, they were pricked in their hearts. That, my friends, is how the Holy Spirit influences us. That is how the Holy Spirit pricks our hearts and brings us to repentance. That is how the Holy Spirit converts us and brings us to Christ. It's not mystical. It's not magical. He uses, what does Paul call it? The sword of the Spirit. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing even the division of soul and spirit and joints and the marrow. And so the influence of the Holy Spirit is wielded through or by means of the Word of God. The Scripture is clear. And by the way, I can take that same sermon today, not because I'm such a wonderful speaker, but because these are Spirit-guided words, I can take these same words and I can prick your heart today. I've done it. I've been doing it for 30 years. These are the words of the Spirit. These are the words of God. These are the way that God unlocks your heart and brings you to repentance. And now, please understand, I'm not talking about just reading the Bible. And sometimes people make fun of this view and they say, well, you mean if I just read the Bible, the Holy Spirit's dwelling in me? Oh, no, 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 no. That's not what I'm saying at all. Sinners can pick up the Bible and read it. Satan quotes Scripture. So I'm not saying, but we're just talking about merely reading the Bible or knowing the Bible, but I'm talking about the transformation that the Bible brings. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. And Peter said, repent. And as many as gladly received his word were baptized. And so they were transformed. They were changed. How? By the Holy Spirit. Now that brings us back to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, I think. And this is where these things get linked together. Earlier, we were talking about the seal of the Spirit. And Paul said, nevertheless, the sure foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. But I didn't read the rest of that, did I? Here's the other side of that. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You see, ultimately, when God seals you, when God puts His mark upon you, when God puts His stamp upon you, He's talking about transforming you. God's marked me because I'm not the man I used to be. I've been changed. I've been sealed. I've been taught. I've been guided. I've been molded. I've been transformed by the Holy Spirit, operating through that Word of God. And that's why Christ lives in me. That's why the Father lives in me. That's why the Holy Spirit lives in me. So I hope that this brief study has helped to answer some of these questions about the Holy Spirit. And if it's possible, I've opened up a whole other set of questions, and I'd be happy to deal with those as well. But I hope the study's been profitable to you. Take out your songbooks now and turn to the Song of Invitation. Number 402. You know, folks, if we're going to make it to heaven, we're not going to make it on our own. We're going to have some help. We're going to have to lean on somebody. And that's what this song reminds us of. Leaning on the everlasting arms. We're going to have to lean upon the Lord. The Lord Jesus came into the world and gave up His life on a cruel cross so that our sins could be forgiven. Lean on Him. Because without that, you're not going. And I'm not going. Can't get to heaven on your own goodness, because good deeds don't wipe away sins. Sins have to be dealt with. Sins have to be forgiven, or we can't go to heaven. And it's Jesus who makes that possible. Put your faith in Him, not me, not this church, but in Jesus Christ. Trust Him. Repent of your sins. Stop the direction you're going. Stop the practice of sin. Turn around and start serving God. Confess His holy name, as the Ethiopian did when he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Let one of us take you into this tank of water behind me and immerse you. Just as Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins might be forgiven, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll be sealed with that Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance. He will come to live within you and change you and transform you. Let that happen this morning, right now, while we stand and sing.